We're going to open the book of Job tonight. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6 are the verses that I will read as an introduction to this book. Job 42, from verse 5 and then verse 6. This is the living word of the living God. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray for a blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we ponder your word tonight. Teach us, O Lord. Feed us with what we stand in need of. Guide, lead, and direct us according to your will. For Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, your beloved Son, and our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, we continue in our series through the Bible. We're in the book of Job, and the book of Job is an unusual book with a very famous story. Many languages of which the Bible and Christianity has found ground in. There's a lot of expressions about Job and suffering like Job and the expression of his poverty. Now, the book of Job in its structure is well known. God tells Satan to look at Job and he praises Job's faithfulness. And Satan then responds by arguing that Job is only faithful because God blesses him. He has placed a hedge around him. That's why he's faithful. And then in the discussion, a conversation between God and Satan, God allows Satan to place hardships on Job to see if Job remains faithful if he is going under trial. And then we see Satan go off wholeheartedly, taking his task to make Job suffer as much as he possibly can. First, Satan takes away Job's property and possessions, and even the lives of his children. And then Satan takes away Job's health, and even his relationship with his wife is under pressure. Everything is falling apart in Job's life, and yet Job remains faithful. After this, the friends of Job come to him, and they try to give him advice. What follows next is three cycles or circles of dialogue between Job and his three friends, but it's going nowhere. It's literally circles of discussions. But then we find a younger friend, Elihu, step in, and then God takes over, and we see at the end of the book of Job that everything is restored. At least he receives new children, the most beautiful daughters in all the land, and he receives much more riches than he ever had. And so the book of Job is fascinating, and it's been interpreted in many ways. But the question really is, what is the book of Job about? Is it a book on counseling? Is it a book on suffering? Is it a book on God or Satan? Is it a book on astrology or any other kind of science of which everything is being touched in little places here and there? Well, we're going to answer that question tonight. Right now, I think the book is about suffering and the sovereignty of God. But when I want to ask three questions about this book, and they might seem random at first, at least the first two might seem random, but I think when we come to the third question, especially the answer, you will see that there's a purpose for these questions, because the questions open up the book and help us understand what Job is about. The first question is this: why did the friends give Job the wrong advice? Why did the friends give Job the wrong advice? Second question, how should we understand Elihu, the younger friend? And the third question is, why did God allow Job to suffer? Let's begin with the first question. Why did the friends give Job the wrong advice? Were they simply ignorant of wisdom? Or is there something else going on here? Well, from all that I can see, I think the friends of Job are some of the best friends you can ever find. I would challenge you to compare your friends with Job's friends and about what I'm about to read to you. Job 2:11, if you have your Bibles, open it. Job 2:11 to 13. And as I'm reading, go through your circle of friends and think who would do this for you. Job 2, 11 to 13. So I think we owe a little bit of an apology to the friends of Job if we see how caring they are. Here it is, Job 2, 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, that's on Job, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Ammonite. They made an appointment together to come and to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. Remember, by this time, Job is having this terrible pain and agony. He's scratching himself. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. You have friends like this? I'm not sure if any of my friends would sit 7 days and seven nights sitting in front of me saying nothing. I mean, this is an incredible group of friends. These are not just harsh, cruel guys that come by and just like to poke the person who's in pain. They sacrificed their time to Job. They came from their place. They gathered a group of counselors. They came to offer him sympathy and comfort. They wept when they saw Job's hardship. This is not a group of dry-eyed friends who just pat him on the back and say, "It'll work out all right." They wept with him. They sorrowed with him. And then they sat silently grieving with him for 7 days. They were good friends. They were loving friends. And if you read through it, they had good theology too. And yet, they end up giving Job bad advice to the point that God tells Job to offer sacrifices for them for their forgiveness. What happened? Good friends, good theology as far as we can tell, offering bad advice to the point that God requires Job to offer sacrifices for them for their forgiveness. How did the friends who had such good intentions end up providing such bad advice? What's your answer? I think the Bible, and we're going to read that passage very soon, I think we have a tendency to misunderstand the book of Job. We think that the suffering is over when Job's wife says, "Forsake your God and die." I think Satan is continuing the suffering on Job throughout the book until the end. And I think Satan is using the friends of Job to add to his suffering to get him to go against God, to give up on God or to accuse God or at least to be frustrated with God. And here's why. Open your Bibles to Job 4, 12 to 19. There's a very mysterious passage here, and I think it helps us understand the friends. Because in this passage, we will see where Job's friends get their advice from. Job 4, from verse 12, we read, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, secretly. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night, dark visions. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. He's hiding himself. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be right? In the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Eliphaz tells us here in the introduction, when he begins to speak, that a spirit inspired him to see Job as an impure and unclean man, and the spirit urged him to blame Job for his own calamity. He is inspiring him, saying, can a man be pure? In other words, you're listening, you're looking at Job, you see his suffering, you're wondering, why is he suffering? And the Spirit inspires Eliphaz to think about Job this way. He's an impure man, that is why he is suffering. Now, is it true, the theology that he holds in general? Yes. I don't think God ever in the rest of Scripture speaks about himself this way. But we could say, can a mortal man be right before God? No. Can a mortal man be pure before his maker? No. That's correct. And yet the advice is leading Eliphaz to look at Job in the wrong way. He's using correct theology to misguide Eliphaz and his friends to speak correct theology but apply it to the wrong person. The spirit that glides by is a mysterious spirit that is never identified. This is unusual for the Spirit of God or for angelic messengers. Angelic messengers introduce themselves of who they are. They say, this is the word from the Lord. God has come to tell me this to you. Or it will say, the Spirit of the Lord came, but this Spirit is mysterious. He's hiding in darkness. There's a shape, but he's uncertain. He brings fear and accusation about Job. Now, different views on this mysterious spirit. Eliphaz obviously thinks that it's a positive influence. He takes this as the cue how to approach Job. But in the book of Job, this wouldn't make sense. For it is this encounter that causes the friends of Job to oppose him. Moreover, the spirit is not one of comfort or encouragement, but it causes Eliphaz to be terrified. For the spirit stays in the darkness and never reveals his identity. So what if this is a demonic spirit? A satanic spirit? Sent by Satan, the opposer of Job, to inspire Job's best friends, Eliphaz and his other two friends, to attack Job instead of comforting or mourning for him. You see, I think Satan even uses Job's friends to attack him, to try to make him curse God. Satan's attacks were not done with when Job's physical health declined. He used Job's friends to attack his mental health, to confuse him about his relationship with God. I think Satan purposely misdirected the friends so that they would make life hard for Job, so that Job might give up on God and Satan would be justified in his arguments against God. And yet this never happened. Job remained faithful to God. Even though Job recognized that he needed to repent, he is never seen as Satan as the winner. He sustains all the way until the end, holding on to God, never letting God go. Yes, having questions, yes, being puzzled, but he does never reject God, and he never agrees with the friends, which is a good thing if we recognize what the friends were doing. They were giving true statements, even true theology, but misdirected by Satan's deceptive spirit. So I think the three circles of these dialogues are attacks, which means that a lot of the theology in those statements are true and correct. As a matter of fact, if not applied to Job, almost everything is correct, if not everything. I think their theology was rock solid. But they were misdirected so that Job would have the most troubling challenge of all. to hear from people that he knows are solid theologians, faithful counselors, loving friends. And yet, he could not accept their words. Now, what does that teach us? Listen to God and not to other spirits. Listen to the Word of God and not to some mysterious event that comes and on your path and tells you something and you have an inspiration of how to counsel somebody. No, stay in the Word of God and declare the Word of God. It also teaches us how crafty Satan can be. The spirits of darkness. Makes the book of Job more understandable, isn't it? Why we have these endless cycles of discussions with Job and why they were misdirected. You see, I don't think the friends of Job were trying to be unkind to Job at all. I think they wanted to love him, and they, even when they were speaking, even though they were misdirected, that they were following Eliphaz's experience of the Spirit, I think they loved him, and that made it all the harder for Job. And yet, Job sustained all the attacks. For he held fast to his faith in God all throughout the debates. Brothers and sisters, when you counsel somebody, be careful that you don't let your flesh or your frustration cause you to counsel in a certain way and lift yourself over or above somebody else. Be humble. Listen, love, counsel wisely, carefully. All right, brings us to our second question. Who's Elihu? How should we understand Elihu? Elihu is an interesting person in the book of Job. I'll refresh your memory if you haven't read Job for a while. He is one of the friends of Job, but not one of the three. So Job first speaks to these other three friends. They come to him and they speak in cycles, and Elihu is kind of gone at this point. At least we don't see him. But then he appears at a certain point. When Job's friends and the conversation with Job go wrong, Elihu is listening in the background. He's watching Job's response and the friend's response and Job's response and the friend's response. And Elihu is sitting back because he's younger. He's letting them speak, but the longer he waits, the more he gets frustrated because this is going nowhere. This is not godly conversation. Interesting fact, Elihu's name means "my God is he" or "my God is him." Elihu is different in the way that he speaks to Job. He's much more humble. And he doesn't say, "I will tell you what it is." He doesn't have that spirit of pride looking down on Job. But he speaks humbly. Listen to Elihu in Job 32, 7 to 8. "I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." Now, this might not be a shocking passage to you, but if you just remember what inspired the three friends, it was a spirit that glided by Eliphaz. And now Elihu says it's the spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. So Eliphaz says, "That was a mysterious spirit that gave me this indication or this advice." Elihu says, "But that's not where my advice comes. My advice comes from the Almighty. I listen to the one who truly gives understanding, and it's God himself." The understanding of Eliphaz was frightening and a possibly dark spirit, but the wisdom of Elihu comes from God himself. Elihu trusts in God for understanding and has been evaluating the older man to see if what they spoke was God's wisdom. But they don't. And so finally, he cannot contain himself to speak the word that is burning within his heart. When Elihu speaks, he asks Job questions. As a matter of fact, when he begins to speak, he says, I must speak. I have countless words. I waited. I held them back, but I must speak. Now, when he speaks, he asks questions. And he tells Job to also be humble. Job 37, 23 to 24 are the last words in the book of Job. And this is what he said. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. In other words, the Almighty is far greater and mightier than us. And he ends up saying, Job and friends of Job, don't speak so fast that you know about the Almighty, for he is greater. Open your eyes and understand that God is greater. Don't judge him. He will do justly. When you're suffering, don't speak and don't try to resolve it. For he is almighty and you cannot understand all his plans. But he is almighty. And then God takes over. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you'll make it known to me. He is not speaking to Elihu. He is speaking to Job. That's interesting, isn't it? And all the cycles of people speaking, those were their ends, and then somebody else spoke, and somebody else spoke. But Elihu, he is speaking, and suddenly God says, let me carry that on, that conversation. Let me speak up and continue on, Elihu, from what you have been saying. And so I think we should see Elihu as a prophet, one who speaks, and as he speaks, God speaks up and takes over the conversation. It's almost Job in his misery, the free friends that have been in discussion with Job, and then God waits for Elihu to speak up. Elihu points to God, and the friends and Job and Elihu look up, and then God begins to speak and takes on what Elihu has started and brings it all the way home to Job's heart. The older friends were guided by the wrong spirit, and Job was lost. And Job kept on asking, I want to hear God. I want to see God. I want to meet God. I need God in my suffering. And the friends kept on saying, you got to repent, Job, then you will see God. Or just recognize that you're wrong, then you will see God. And Job says, but I don't see where I'm wrong. Tell me and I will repent. And then Elihu speaks up and he says, Job and friends, God is greater. We cannot understand God, and we cannot say, God must show up for me. God is greater. It's almost as Job's heart now is finally opening up and beginning to realize, I do not understand God. I cannot understand him, but I still want to meet him. And that moment, God's voice comes in and begins to speak to Job. We should be like Elihu, humble, listening, and glorifying God, pointing to God, not trying to solve somebody's issue if there's no answer. If somebody is suffering and you don't know why, you don't try to sort it out and figure out, why is there suffering? If there is suffering and it's clear where it's from, you give advice. But if there is no answer, we point to God. And even when there is an answer, we direct our brothers and sisters' attention to God. You see, Elihu spoke to Job under an open heaven, where the three other friends were teaching about God in a closed room, if you will. Elihu was pointing to God, and the friends were pointing to Job, even though they were speaking about God. So, brothers and sisters, I think this is the reason why Elihu never needs a sacrifice from Job. He's not mentioned. Elihu is the good guy in the story because he's humble and he loves God and he points to God and he has a deep fear of the Lord. But he also recognizes that Job needs to see again the greatness of God. Which brings us to our final question. Why did God allow Job to suffer? Was it because Satan challenged him to? No. God knew that Satan would challenge him before Satan ever breathed his first breath. God wasn't tricked by Satan to make Job suffer. The true answer to this question of Job's suffering is God's love for Job. You say, what? God's love for Job? Really? I mean, wasn't it his glory? Like Job is kind of the subject to reveal the glory of God? Everything God does reveals his glory. That's true. But here, his love for Job is seen. You see, Job experienced the best thing he could ever receive through his suffering. For he knew God by hearing, but not by seeing. As with many Hebrew stories, the purpose and meaning can only be discovered when you come to the final result of the events. It's not the final credits, it's the final result. And listen to Job 42, 1-6. If you have the book in front of you, open it up. Job 42, 1-6. These are the final words of Job. And they teach us what Job had learned. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He's repeating Elihu. Do you see that? Things too great and too high. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And he says this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I repent, or I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the most precious gift any man, woman, or child can ever receive. Seeing God. Throughout Scripture, there's this refrain that keeps on going on and on throughout the pages. And you'll hear this come out a couple of times in the Bible. And it's this. No man can ever see God and live. You can't see God and live. Well, why is that? It's not because God is somehow your eyes will stop or your heart will stop. It's because he's too holy, too wonderful, too glorious. Man is not worthy to see God. If we see God, we must die. God, to see God is the greatest good anyone can ever have in this earth. It's the highest pleasure, the most wonderful joy. It's better than a career and a family and children and everything else in this world. To see God is life. To see God is to truly live. And Job received it. I had heard with my ear, but now my eyes see you. Talked about that earlier. In my flesh, I will see my Redeemer. Who lives? Satan thought that Job would reject God when he would experience suffering. But in reality, suffering caused Job to know and love God better and deeper than ever before. Suffering opened Job's eyes to see God and that he should always know him. Who won? God or Satan? Satan's plan was to separate Job from God.
By the end of the book, Job is closer to God than ever before. More than that, he repents in dust and ashes. In other words, that which Job had recognized was still some uncleanness in him, some imperfection, he repents from that and becomes more close to God. Satan thought he's winning. And oh, he got defeated. He thought he could separate Job from God, but he brought him all the closer. Satan ends up losing a lot in the Bible. He's always trying to separate people from God through suffering, through hurting them, through destroying them. One time he made it so bad he thought he could destroy the Son of God on the cross, inspiring man to kill him in public shame. But after 3 days, that Son of God rose from the dead to unite and bring back people that were far away from God to be with God forever, to give them eternal life, which is to know Him and to know Jesus Christ, and He ascend. Beloved brothers and sisters, God won. And He allowed suffering to happen to Job, so that Job would gain something more precious than gold and silver, more precious than all that he had and all that he lost, to see God, to know Him. So how do we apply this book to our lives? We should learn from Job. In his search for God, his stubbornness to hold on to God. Did you notice that? If you read through it, he is so stubborn. His wife say, "Curse God and die." You know what his response was? "Why should we receive only good from God? I'm okay receiving evil from God." Evil as in hardship, not moral evil, of course. "I'm okay suffering to receive suffering from God." Endless cycles of pain and discussion and debate. And all Job is saying, "I just want to understand. I just want to know God. What did I do wrong? I want to talk to Him. I want to be with Him. I just want to know the answer." False answers are given. "No, I want to know the answer. I'm going to hold on." That's how we suffer, brothers and sisters. To be stubbornly holding on. Not because you all have all the right answers. Not because you figure out the answer quickly. Those who hold on to God will see Him with their eyes. Holding on to God in His goodness is the key. Hold on. Don't let go. You see, I think part of our challenge today is that we live in an information of knowledge. We think we can answer every question, have an answer for every question that could possibly be asked. And so when there's suffering in our life, it's a question. Why? And we want to know the answer right now. And then when we talk to our friends, there's a host of answers given right then and there. We have little statements saying, "God will use it for good. It's all part of God's plan." And those are true. But what we must do is keep asking the same question. "God, I want to talk to You. Help me. I want to talk to You. I want to see You. I know I will one day see You. And I don't understand this suffering. I want to know You. Why, Lord? Help me. Come and meet with me. Tell me what I did wrong, if I did something wrong. But meet with me." God answered Job's request. He ended his suffering too. All of us will face challenges and pain. All of us will go through suffering. And none of us can answer every single question in our life. But all of us can do this. Keep asking questions to God. Not to accuse Him, not to deny Him, not to reject Him, but to ask God why. Speak with me. And when He responds, we will say something like Job said, "I had heard with the ear, but now my eyes have seen. And I repent in dust and ashes." If you ask God questions, be ready to repent. Because most of the time, the suffering will make us realize that He is glorious, and we have a lot to recognize about our smallness. We don't have it all together. We don't know it all. We're small. We're minute. We're like a breath that appears for a little while, and it's gone before we know it. You see, the beautiful thing about the book of Job is not the incredible knowledge it reveals. Because there's a lot of wonderful knowledge in the book of Job. The beauty about the book of Job is that it shows that God holds on to Job throughout the entire book. God never gives up on Job. He is there watching the whole time, but He is making every instance and circumstance perfectly aligned to finally teach him and show him who he is. You see the same in the book of the first five books of the Bible. Moses goes through challenge after challenge after challenge after challenge, and then comes the height of his walk with God. What happens is God saying, "I'm no longer going with you," and Job is pleading, 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 until finally God says, "I will go with you." And then Moses says, "I want one more thing, and that is to see you. Show me now your glory." Let your life be like that, brothers and sisters. That you want to see God. It's possible. You've seen Him through Christ. But there are levels of seeing God and knowing God. And if you're saying, "Why am I suffering?" Do not be surprised that it's another layer of seeing God. Knowing Him better. That it's a gift in disguise. Sometimes very carefully disguised. Sometimes hard to penetrate and ponder. But our suffering is a gift from God in the end. For God will work all things together for those who love Him. For the good of those who love Him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so incredibly grateful for the book of Job. For Lord, how we can relate to this man. Like children can relate to their father when they see somebody that had suffered so much more than we will ever will. And yet to see that even he is blessed by you in the end. Help us, Lord, to walk asking you continuously, "Teach me, show me, meet me, Lord." For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.